Our scripture reading this evening is Genesis chapter 47, beginning at verse 27 and going through chapter 48, verse 22. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me," and he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give you this land to your will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Whose are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his arms, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "No, this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he put, thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with the sword, with my sword and with my bow. This is the word of the Lord. The passage that we're going to look at this evening is about hope for the future when you are dying. It's about Jacob as he comes to the end of his life. He calls Joseph to his side and makes him promise to bury him in Egypt, not to bury him in Egypt, but to bury him in Canaan. And then chapter 48 is about Jacob blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph. The overall perspective is that of a dying man who has hope for the future because of the promises of God. It's one of the wonderful blessings of the message of the Bible. People of God die in hope because of the promises of God. So Jacob makes Joseph swear that when Jacob dies, Joseph will carry his body out of Egypt and bury him with his fathers in Canaan. This was important to Jacob because of the promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he was going to give the land of Canaan to their offspring. This request of Jacob was an expression of his faith that God would keep his promise. He wanted to be buried in Canaan because he knew that one day his offspring would possess that land. He was counting on God keeping his promises beyond his lifetime into the future. Israel was now in Egypt, but God had promised that one day he would bring them back to the land of Canaan, and so Jacob wanted to be buried where he knew his offspring would one day live. And this hope was not primarily for the physical land of Canaan, but for what it represented. And what it represented was salvation. The promises that God had made to Abraham were an elaboration of the promise that God had made to Adam and Eve, that through the offspring of the woman, he was going to crush the offspring of the serpent and thus overturn the curse of sin, which is death. The promise of the land of Canaan was part of the promise of the seed of the woman who was the hope for the human race. We do not know exactly what Jacob understood of how these promises were going to be fulfilled. But the book of Hebrews tells us that the patriarchs all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And it goes on to say that they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Jacob's request to be buried in the land of Canaan is an expression of his hope for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. He would die believing that he would one day dwell with God in that better country, and we are heirs of the same promise if we are followers of Jesus Christ and thus belong to the spiritual offspring of Abraham. What a hope that is! It is the hope of eternal life. It is the hope of the city whose designer and builder is God. What a contrast with the hopelessness of people who reject God. Some of them think that death is the end. Some of them have a false hope of heaven for every decent person. All of them will be horrified when at death they discover that they are in hell. Death is the end of hope for the unbeliever. But God's people who live by faith in the promises of God can die with a well-founded hope of a wonderful eternity that God has in store for his people. Jacob had that hope as he was coming to the end of his life. Well, the rest of the verses that we're going to look at this evening addressed another aspect of Jacob's dying hope, and that is his hope for the future of his offspring. Let's work our way through the story and seek to understand its significance within the Bible and then also for us. Jacob is ill. He will soon die. Joseph comes to see him with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And notice what is on Jacob's mind, the promises of God. Genesis 48, 3 and 4. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you and I will make you a company of peoples and will give you this land, give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And what is particularly on Jacob's mind is God's promise concerning the many offspring and the promise of the land for them. Jacob is thinking of God's promise in connection with his offspring. As he contemplates his own death, his mind is occupied with the fact that God has made promises not only to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to their offspring as well. He's thinking about the future for his children and his grandchildren and the generations to come. He's thinking of them as heirs of God's promise. He reminds Joseph of the promises that God has made to him concerning his offspring. What a wonderful thing to be thinking of as he was coming to the end of his life. His children and his children's children were recipients of the same promises that had sustained him and had given him hope during his lifetime. It's a wonderful comfort for us as we contemplate our own mortality. Promises of God concerning the heavenly city are for us and for our children and our children's children. These promises must be embraced by our children, but they are made to them. For the promise is for you and for your children, Peter said in Acts 2:39. Sadly, this does not mean that all of our children will embrace those promises, but it does mean that God has set them apart to receive those promises, and many of them do, and God continues to work through the generations. After we die, God will continue the line of promise from one generation to the next, until in the end he will bring his plan to completion at the return of Jesus. This is the perspective of Psalm 103, 15 through 18. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Our lives are short. We're part of a family that bears the promise from one generation to the next as God works out his purposes throughout all the generations until he will usher in the consummation of his purposes in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I know it is sometimes painful, or it is painful, to think of covenant children who are not walking with the Lord. There have always been some who have failed to keep the covenant and have failed to do God's commands. That is a sad and a painful reality. But still, there is the broader perspective of hope that the line of promise will continue through the ages until the end. Our lives are very short, but they take their meaning from this history of the people of promise, a history that began before our time on earth and a history that will continue after our time on earth right to the end. So dying Jacob is thinking about the promise that God had made to him concerning his offspring. And then in verses 5 through 7, we're told that he adopts Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own. And the significance of this has to do with the inheritance. What this does is to treat Joseph as the firstborn son. It means that Joseph's line, Joseph's family, gets a double portion of the inheritance. Jacob mentions that Ephraim and Manasseh will be treated as sons on the same level as Reuben and Simeon. But since both Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's sons, it means that Joseph's line gets the double portion, and Reuben's line, Simeon's line will each get a single portion of the inheritance. The effect of this is to take the firstborn status away from Reuben, who is biologically the firstborn son, and from Simeon, who is the secondborn son, and to give it to Joseph, who was one of the last sons to be born, but was the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. The reason that Reuben was demoted from his firstborn status was that he had slept with one of his father's wives, Bilhah. 1 Chronicles 5:1 says, "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son." The probable reason for that, the next two sons in the birth order, Simeon and Levi, did not get the status of firstborn, was that they slaughtered all the men of the village of Shechem because the son of the head of that village had raped their sister, Diana. The significance then of Jacob adopting Joseph's two sons is in effect to treat Joseph as the firstborn. The effect of this hundreds of years later, when the land of Canaan was divided up between the offspring of the sons of Jacob, was that the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh would each get a portion of the land, meaning in effect that the offspring of Joseph would get a double portion. Now, this demotion of Reuben and Simeon and the promotion of Joseph to the position of firstborn son is an example of the biblical principle that sin has consequences and that there are blessings and rewards that come with obedience. Reuben and Simeon did not receive the blessing of the double portion of the firstborn son because of their sins. Joseph did receive it because of his faithfulness. And that's an important biblical principle. It does not mean that Joseph earned the status of firstborn. Joseph was a sinner worthy of death. He did not deserve being to be elevated to the status of firstborn. He deserved hell, as well as we all do. He was saved by grace, as all of the children of God are. And yet the Bible teaches that sin has negative consequences and that obedience has positive consequences. Significant that Reuben and Simeon's names are inscribed on the 12 gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21:12 says that the heavenly Jerusalem has 12 gates, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel are inscribed. Both Reuben and Simeon received their inheritance, and yet their sin still had consequences in their lives and in the lives of their offspring. Joseph received the double portion, and they each received a single portion of the inheritance. Same is true for us. Sin has consequences. The New Testament teaches that our final reward will be affected by how we have lived our lives. We are saved by grace. Jesus is the one who earned the inheritance on our behalf. We never deserve it. And yet, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He's talking about believers there. Our final reward will be influenced by how we have lived as people saved by grace. That's what we see going on in this passage as Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons as his own sons, effectively giving Joseph the firstborn's double portion of the inheritance. Reuben and Simeon are bypassed for that honor because of their sin, although they still receive an inheritance because of God's grace. So next we come to the part of the story where Joseph blesses the two sons, or rather Jacob blesses the two sons of Joseph. So Jacob asked Joseph to bring his two sons to him so he might bless them. First, let's consider the nature of this blessing, the significance. A blessing, this blessing or any blessing, is not a wish. It was a pronouncement. Jacob is the head of the people of the promise at this point. He's speaking for God at this point. I found a good expression of this idea in a sermon by a guy named Sam Brown. The sermon is on this passage as well as chapter 49. And the quote references chapter 49, but the idea applies to this passage as well. He says, "And as he, that is Jacob, blesses each of his sons in chapter 49, his words are not mere wishful thinking, because he speaks as the head of the covenant people. The words are prophetic. Jacob speaks the very words of God, the substance of which God would bring into reality as the story of redemption moves forward. And this, by the way, is also true of the blessings that ministers, as those called to speak on behalf of God, pronounce upon the people of God at the end of a worship service. They're not prayers. They are pronouncements. Through the minister, God is speaking to his people. I will bless you and keep you. My face is shining upon you. My grace is upon you. I am looking upon you in favor, and I give you my peace." That is not a hope. It is not a prayer. It is not a request. This is what God is saying to his people. Getting back to our text, what is the blessing that Jacob pronounces on the two sons of Joseph? It's recorded in verses 15 and 16. "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" By this blessing, Jacob was passing on the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These two would be included as the heads of two of the 12 tribes of Israel. Together with the other sons, they would carry on Jacob's name, Israel, and the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we saw when we considered Jacob's adoption of Joseph's sons, the effect of this was to give Joseph the status of the firstborn. And the way in which this was fulfilled in time is that Joseph's posterity accounted for two of the 12 tribes. Now, it's interesting to consider the significance of this blessing in the light of the fact that these two young men were rich kids. They were the sons of the second most powerful man in Egypt. They would have lived in a fancy house. They would have been educated at the best schools. They had potential to become prominent members of Egyptian society along with their children through the generations. By this blessing, by means of this blessing, they were being presented with their call. Their calling to be the heads of two of the tribes of Israel. In terms of worldly success and glamour, that was a demotion. If well-being is associated with money and stuff and status, they had that as people of wealth and status in Egypt. This blessing meant that they were being called to take their place among the family of the promise. Family which was doing well in Egypt at this moment, but had nowhere near the wealth and the status that was available to Ephraim and Manasseh had they decided to live their lives as Egyptians rather than Israelites. But the fact that their offspring were counted among the 12 tribes of Israel meant that they must have valued the blessing that Jacob had pronounced upon them more than the wealth and status that they could have had as Egyptians. What Hebrews 11 says of Moses would apply to these sons of Jacob, of Joseph as well. Like Moses, they chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. They considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for they were looking forward, they were looking to the reward. And there's some similarity with our situation as covenant people. God blesses us with the promises of salvation. That's the meaning of our baptism. It's a tremendous blessing, but it is not a this worldly blessing. It has nothing to do with this worldly status or wealth. And to embrace those promises is to embrace our identity with the people of promise rather than the people of the world. It does not necessarily mean poverty, but it does mean belonging to a people who, according to Paul, does not include many of the wise according to worldly standards or powerful or of noble birth, 1 Corinthians 1:26. To choose to be part of the people of God is to identify oneself with the people whom the world despises and often persecutes. We follow a Savior who was crucified and who calls us to follow Him and take up our cross. We do not embrace covenant blessings for wealth and status in this world. It is a way that is considered foolish and weak and low and despised by the world. We are promised that we will be hated by the world. The blessings are spiritual, the forgiveness of sin, new life in Christ, a desire to live not for ourselves but for Christ, and an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. That's what we see happening to these two rich kids in our text. God, through Jacob, was conferring upon them the blessing, a blessing of inestimable value, but it was not very impressive from a worldly perspective. Now, the text makes a big deal of the fact that Jacob crossed his arms, so that his right hand was on the younger son and his left hand was on the older son. Joseph had positioned the boys so that the firstborn was on Jacob's right and the secondborn was on Jacob's left. But Jacob insists on crossing his arms so that his right hand would rest on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand would rest on the head of Manasseh, who was the older. And the result of this was that the younger son would receive the greater blessing. When Joseph tried to correct his father, Jacob said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." What's the significance of this? Well, it's a pattern in the book of Genesis. In a number of significant instances, the younger is chosen instead of the older, Abel instead of Cain, Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob instead of Esau, Perez instead of Zerah, and now Ephraim instead of Manasseh. What's the significance of this pattern? It is to emphasize sovereign grace. It is to emphasize God's choice. God does not do what human conventions dictate. He wants to demonstrate the principle of election by his sovereign choice. Paul explains this for us in Romans 9. In connection with Isaac being chosen over Ishmael and Jacob having been chosen over Esau. Romans 9:11, we are told that God does this sort of thing, quote, "in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls." And in verses 15 and 16, Paul continues his explanation of why God chose the younger over the older. Quote, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So God does this to demonstrate that he does not operate according to human expectations, but according to his own will. He delights to exercise his sovereign prerogative. So in these stories in Genesis, God chooses the younger over the elder simply to demonstrate that he will distribute his blessings as he pleases. And he is not obligated to follow human conventions or expectations. This is the point of election unto salvation. God chooses some to be saved and others he passes by. The choice is never based on any reason in those who are chosen. God does not choose some people for salvation because there is something about them that he likes. God does not choose some people for salvation because they somehow stand out from others as being more worthy. He simply chooses some over others to demonstrate his sovereign prerogative to choose some and not choose others. That's the point of those striking words. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why do you think that the idea of election is so hated by so many people? It is because it crushes human expectations and human pecking orders, and it emphasizes the godness of God at the expense of anything that humans might be or do to recommend themselves to God. It emphasizes that God is the potter and we are the clay. And the potter has the right to make one pot to demonstrate his mercy and another pot to demonstrate his justice and his wrath. It means that we exist to fulfill God's purposes and he will do with us what he wills. One of the characteristics of those whose hearts have been humbled by God is to exalt the sovereignty of God, who has mercy on whomever he wills and who hardens whomever he wills. But in spite of all that, no one who comes to Jesus for forgiveness and renewal will be turned away. The same God who says that he will have mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills also says just a few verses later in Romans 10, 12 through 13, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The same God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. The doctrine of election illuminates the glory of God in one way by showing his absolute right as the great potter to do whatever he wants to do with the clay. He makes some for salvation, he makes others for damnation. But the doctrine of the free offer of the gospel illuminates the glory of God in another compatible way. It shows that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The fact that in our text the greater blessing went to the younger son is part of the scripture witness that emphasizes that God distributes his blessings according to his sovereign will, and he is not beholden to anyone. That shows us something important and glorious about God. If this were not so, God would not be God. This is an important part of the glory of God. And yet we distort this truth horribly if we ever give the impression that this means that God is hard and cruel and that he is ever unwilling to receive and to forgive and adopt those who turn to him seeking forgiveness and renewal of life. This is the glorious God that we love and adore. He is God. He will have mercy upon whom he has mercy. But at the same time, whoever comes to me, says Jesus, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Father, we would exalt in you as the great sovereign God who chooses whom he will bless and whom he will pass over. We acknowledge you as God, as the potter, and we acknowledge that we are the clay. We worship you. We also worship you as the one who speaks words of invitation, warmly meant for sinners to come to the Lord Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness, for renewal. Lord, and we worship you for all that you are, all that you have revealed yourself to be. And we pray that you would help us to love you more, to know you better, and to live more holy for you. In Jesus' name, amen.